Amen. If you have a Bible, please turn to Psalm 50. Psalm 50. While you're turning there, let me ask, when was the last time you expected someone to be grateful to you for something, to express some gratitude for something that you have done or given them? We often do things for others or give things to others, and we expect some gratitude, don't we? Especially if we've gone out of our way at all, if it's been a little bit of a sacrifice maybe, or maybe it was quite costly, we expect a thank you at least, right? And hopefully a genuine thank you, not just a, oh, thanks, and move on. We have this sense inside of ourselves that when important things are done, when good things are done, gratitude should be expressed. And when that doesn't happen, it sticks in our craw a little bit, right? It's a burr under our saddle. It irritates us when people are not grateful for what we have done for them or what we have given them in some way. Or we don't feel are grateful enough, haven't expressed it enough, or didn't express it in the right way. There's all sorts of ways that this idea of showing gratitude and receiving gratitude, there's all sorts of ways that this goes wrong in our lives, in our relationships. So hold that in your mind as we begin to look at Psalm 50 in just a moment. We think about being grateful and what this psalm calls us to. If you don't have a Bible of your own, Psalm 50 is found on page 443 in that black pew Bible there in front of you, 443, Psalm 50. We'll begin reading there in just a few moments. If you don't have a Bible of your own, we would love for you to have a copy of God's Word. There are blue pew Bibles in the room somewhere. If you can't find one, see me afterward, and I will get you a copy to make sure you have a copy of God's Word for yourself so that you can follow along and hear and see what God has said, what He has revealed to His people, to those who will seek Him. Just as a way of reminder, though, the Psalms are a structured book. This is not a chronological book where Psalm 1 was written first and 150 was written last. No, it's been arranged, and some of them are out of sequential order. Some of them are out of chronological order, and that was done on purpose. Psalm 1 and 2 serve as an introduction to the entire book of the Psalms, and within the book there are actually five books, five divisions that have themes of each book in different eras that each of them are in for the most part. But what we come to today in Psalm 50 is actually one that feels most, or maybe not most, but quite out of place when it comes to who the author was and when it was written. You see, we're starting into book two now. We've looked at a few psalms from book one. We're going to look at a few psalms from book two now as we continue to make our way through the psalms. Book two begins in Psalm 42. And Psalm 42 begins the psalms of the sons of Korah. Psalms of the sons of Korah, and that runs through 49. So 42 through 49, all written by the sons of Korah. And then 51, the famous Psalm 51, many of you know or are familiar with at least portions of Psalm 51, is written by David. And we're about to have many more psalms written by David. But here in between them is Psalm 50, a psalm of Asaph. Now Asaph was first a priest. The first time we see an Asaph in Scripture, I should say, was a priest under David himself as the king. But this is most likely not that Asaph based on the context and the clues that are given in this psalm. There are many Asaphs that come after him because Asaph became a popular name in the line of priests. Likely, this Asaph lived in the time of Isaiah. And you'll see some of similar themes that you see in the warnings of Isaiah and some of the other prophets. And so this is likely much later than David, after Solomon and some of the other kings that came. And so there's some time that passed. So the person who arranged these psalms, inspired by the Holy Spirit to do so, I do believe, that it's not just the words, but the arrangement of this was inspired by God. Psalm 50 fits thematically between 42 through 49 and 51. There are themes that are picked up from 49 and themes that are pointed to in Psalm 51. And there's this calling back and forth between these psalms, even though they were written at different times. It fits really well here. So as we read in just a moment, I'll try to point out a little bit of the ties. But as you read on your own these psalms, when you're reading through 42 through 51 or more, you can begin to see some of the themes that are picked up and carried over even in these psalms that were written by different people in different times and different circumstances. This psalm has two voices. Remember, many of the psalms have multiple voices. Some have one, some have two, some have three, maybe more. Sometimes they're singing, sometimes they're praying, sometimes they're calling to others. This one has two voices: the voice of the narrator, the voice of Asaph, and then the voice of God Himself. He speaks in this psalm to His people. And so those are the two voices that we'll be listening for in this psalm. If you've found Psalm 50, please stand with me one more time to show honor and reverence for the reading of God's Word. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes, He does not keep silence. Before Him is a devouring fire, around Him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth, that He may judge His people. Gather to me, my faithful ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline and cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart, and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So I want to try to draw this out in three ways today. And what we see in verses 1 through 6 is we see a courtroom. We see language of the court. The courtroom of God Himself. And then we see God lay out a case, the case against His own people. And then we see the conclusion at the end. So beginning with the courtroom, and this is really the narration portion of the psalm, verses 1 through 6, before the pause of the Selah after 6. And verses 1 through 6 should grab our attention. The way that Asaph is writing to set up this courtroom setting, the emphasis that he is making here. And he starts with the judge himself, the Mighty One, God the Lord. Now we spoke last week quite a bit about the importance of God's name and why the psalmist was speaking the way he was about God, that He's a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. Well, he picks that up, but he also has two more. And so really we see three names for God laid out here at this first aspect of the psalm, this first introduction. The first thing that comes out of Asaph's mouth is the Mighty One, God the Lord. The Mighty One. There is no other. There is none higher. There is none more powerful than God Himself. He is the highest being of all beings. And He is God. He is the creator of everything, heaven and earth. He is God. But he's not just God. He is the Lord. He is the covenant-keeping, covenant-making, covenant-keeping Lord. So three names, three titles given for God here at the beginning. And he is the judge that speaks and summons the earth. So in this courtroom, it is not a small room. It's not even as big as this room. The entire earth has been summoned to this courtroom to witness what is about to happen. The entire earth has been called to witness the judge dealing with his own people. These are the witnesses that are being called. So he summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Everybody, everywhere. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Verse 4. So not only are they calling, is God calling them to witness what he's going to do, but he's actually calling them as witnesses against his people. You see, the world and creation itself, all of the cosmos, the heavens above are witness to what God is doing in creation, but they are also witness to what we are doing. We who claim the name of Christ, we who would be called by this call of God to come, hear, O my people. Gather to me my faithful ones. He is talking to his people. They are being called not as witnesses, but to give an account. They are being called as the defendant, the one accused of wrongdoing. And so you have the judge, you have witnesses, you have the defendant. You see, as the world witnesses God's people live their lives, as they witness God's people gather together to worship him on the Lord's day, they are witnessing whether or not God's people are who they say they are. They're witnessing whether God is who he says he is based on what he's done with his people, based on the evidence that they can see with their eyes. Now, they may not be able to see the exact laws that are being broken by God's people. You see, many of the peoples at this time would not have known God's revealed law. They wouldn't have known the law of Moses. But what Romans helps us to know is that God's law has been written on their hearts. That they do the right thing sometimes because God's moral law has been written on their hearts. And so even they can see when God's people go astray morally. Even they can see when their worship is not united with their hearts, when it's just become an outward shell that they are following. And so though they may not be able to come and point to the exact infractions that there are, they can come and say, this is what we have seen. And God says, yes, that is what I have seen. These commands have been broken by my people. These actions that they have taken have been wrong. Or the inaction of my people has been wrong. So there is a sense in which this helps us see also the evangelistic use, of judgment. That when the people outside of God's people see that God deals with his own people in certain ways, there's an evangelistic use to that. That there is a confirmation of God being who he says he is. That God is not one who overlooks sin and hides sin and doesn't deal with sin. No, he actually does deal with it. But when we try to hide that sin, whether it's personally or even as churches, when we try to hide that sin, we're bearing false witness about God and how he deals with sin. And that is a false witness to the world that sees what is happening, that sees our unfaithfulness. But when God acts in judgment against his people, as we'll see in a few moments, it's not for punishment now, it is for blessing now. It is a chance to repent. And when we take that opportunity to repent, and we take our sin seriously, and we turn from that sin, then the world actually sees the truth of the gospel, that God does receive sinners who repent from their sin. And so we do not have to fear sin being out in the open, being seen and known. No, what is worse is it being hidden and kept in the dark, not dealt with. We don't want sin to be out in the open and undealt with. No, it needs to be out in the open and dealt with according to God's word. And this is actually a powerful testimony to the world around us. What is often the charge from the world against the church, against God's people, is that they're a bunch of hypocrites, right? That we are a bunch of hypocrites. And some of us feel that that's true. Some of us at times have been a part of that, as we'll see. So the solution is not to say, oh yeah, you're right. The solution is to repent and to turn once again to the God who will deliver us. So this isn't just a legal case of breaking the moral law, though. That's not where God starts here in verse 7. So the courtroom is set up, the judge is named, the judge is described. He calls the earth, and that should cause us to pause and reflect on what is happening and to prepare for what's to come. That the mighty one, God the Lord, has summoned the earth. That the perfection of beauty that God shines forth from Zion. He comes. He doesn't keep silence. He doesn't ignore these things. He doesn't overlook these things. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. What is that? That is a call back to Mount Sinai, when they received the law and the earth shook and the clouds were thick and the people were terrified by what they witnessed. And if we are thinking rightly about who God is, about the holiness and the glory of God, then when we hear of this courtroom and we see who He's called as witnesses against us, we should tremble. We should take this very seriously. This is a solemn occasion. This is not a psalm of great delight and praise after deliverance. No, this is a confrontation between God and His people. But again, it's not a confrontation of condemnation. It is a confrontation with hope. But let's see the case that He makes before we get there. He actually makes two cases here in 7 through 21. He makes a case against His people in two ways. Verses 7 through 13, He confronts wrong worship. What we see here is that it's not the outward forms that God is rebuking them for. They're getting those right. They're offering the sacrifices. They're doing the offerings. He says, your offerings are continually before me, meaning every day the priests are doing their outward duty. They're offering these sacrifices to God. And yet, what He's showing here is that it's just the outward form. And it's being done in a way as though somehow those who are doing this outward form are putting God in their debt. That somehow God owes them for their service. That somehow they are earning God's favor. That they deserve it now because they've done these outward forms of worship. Some people would refer to it as formalism or legalism. That you're putting God in your debt. But doing the outward actions without the heart is what Jesus condemns in Matthew. He goes to the Pharisees and He tells them, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, the outward forms. They're very precise. I mean, the picture of that, to tithe your mint and dill and cumin. Have you ever tried to divide up your spices and figure out what 10% of that little bottle is that you get from Kroger or wherever you shop? Can you imagine trying to get 10% of that out to give to God? The weights and the scales, or are you going to count out the seeds? They're very precise. They are tithing their spices. But they have neglected the weightier matters of the law, he says, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. You see, what they were doing was they were performing the outward forms of worship. The sacrifices, the tithing, even down to the mint and dill and cumin, very detailed in all of these outward forms. And yet they were neglecting what? These matters of relationship, these matters of covenant faithfulness, these matters of love, these matters of our desires. They were neglecting these things, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These things that are harder to prove a case against, these things that are inward, these things that are heart postures, they are neglecting those things and just doing these things on the outside. Because it's easy sometimes to say, well, I've given my alms to the poor, so I've done mercy. But have you? Have you really cared for those who are in distress? Have you actually cared for those who are in need? You can do these outward forms without getting to the heart behind them. They're missing the heart commandments. They aren't loving. They aren't showing real mercy. They're not faithful in their affections. We see this from the times of the prophets and even in the Exodus, all the way through the prophets and through Jesus' day, of God comparing his people to adulteresses, to those who would be unfaithful in their affections and their loyalties to him. These Pharisees love the praise and honor of people rather than God. So they're missing the heart of the commandment. And he makes it so clear. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. There is nothing that you can give me that I do not have. There is nothing that you can do to put me in your debt. I gave you what you have. The point of the tithe, the point of the sacrifices, is to remind us and be an exercise of us being dependent upon God, not making him dependent upon us. Does he eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? No. He does not need them. He is spirit. He is all sufficient. There is nothing that we can give him that is not his. That is the point of that section. And even if he was hungry, would he tell you? No. He has no need of your sacrifice. But God commanded the sacrifices, right? Yes, he did. But again, it was for us, not so that we could twist it and somehow make him in our debt. How do we do this? It's easy to neglect those commands that are not formalized and outward. It's easy not to truly bear one another's burdens. It's easy to give lip service to love and to care for one another. It's easy to come and go through the motions of praying and singing and hearing God's word read and preached. It's easy to go through the motions of taking the Lord's Supper, which we do each week. But these matters, these commands that God has given us to worship him, to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, well, that's much easier to neglect day in and day out. It's easy to come on Sunday and give time and effort and money to the Lord and then live however we want the rest of the week. Not here. He's not talking about living a completely wicked and licentious life here. No, he's talking about just going through life as though you do not need God and not loving God, not depending on him. No, you're depending upon yourself. Or you're looking elsewhere for your needs to be met. This is what we do. It's easy to neglect weeping with those who weep. It's easy to neglect counting others more significant than yourself. So just like us, these Pharisees and these people in Isaiah's day, most likely, but throughout the Old Testament, look like true worshipers of God on the outside, living moral lives, not stealing, not committing adultery, not lying about others. But God says, I rebuke you for these empty forms of worship that you are offering. And so we have this case one, this ditch on one side of just getting into formalism, getting into legalism, and somehow we're putting God in our debt and our hearts are far from Him. Then there's a ditch on the other side where we think that because God's in our debt, maybe, that we can live our lives of sin and God's going to forgive us because that's just what He's done. Jesus died for my sin. I prayed a prayer when I was a kid, and so I can live a life of sin. I don't have to obey God's commands. Jesus fulfilled the commands, right? So I don't have to obey the commands to be right with God. This is the other ditch. And the crazy thing about these two ditches is that you don't have to cross the road of faithfulness to get from one ditch to the other. That once the pendulum starts to swing toward formalism, towards a heart that's far from God, it's not far for the pendulum to swing around and skip over the road all the way to the ditch of now I'm living a life of sin, unrepentant sin, and I'm not even bothered by it anymore because my heart is far from God. Sometimes it's a gradual swing to the other ditch, and sometimes it's quick to go from formalism to full-on hypocrisy. And the full-on hypocrisy that he makes in the case 2 of 16 through 21 is a licentious hypocrisy. What does he say there? What right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. That we get to the point in our hardness of heart that we're willing to take God's word, we're willing to take His commands, and just throw it behind us. Disregard it completely. I don't need it. I don't want it. I'm going to take that part out. I'm going to ignore that. That part doesn't apply to me. And you see the contrast, right? I hope you see the contrast with and what that picture might bring to mind from Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He keeps God's word in front of him, not behind him. But no, when we turn from the Lord in this way, when we walk in unrepentant sin, unwilling to deal with it, unwilling to bring it to the Lord for forgiveness and mercy, because we want to keep it, we want to hold on to that. He says, you are hating discipline. You are casting His words behind you. And this isn't just breaking the law yourself, right? He doesn't just say that you're a thief. He doesn't say that you're an adulterer. What does he see? What does he say? He says, you see a thief and you're pleased with him and you keep company with adulteresses, adulterers. Well, again, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. When you're pleased with the thieves, when you're keeping company with adulterers, you're sitting in the seat of scoffers. You're walking in their ways. You're standing in their way. You're standing with them rather than God. So it's not just breaking the law yourself, but holding up those who do or excusing those who do because we like them or we want their approval. We want their respect. We want them to think highly of us. And so we ignore this sin in their lives that we're called to confront them on. You see, during this time, you're supposed to stone an adulterer, not keep company with them. But these who have rejected God's word, who have discarded it, who hate discipline, are unwilling to obey and would rather have the praise of man, the honor of man, than the honor of God. We see an example of this. Again, Matthew, Jesus gives us many examples for this parable, or for this psalm in his parables. Matthew 21, parable of the tenant farmers. The owner of this vineyard sets it up and he's going to travel away, and so he leases it to these tenant farmers. And after a season, he sends servants to go and collect part of the harvest, his portion of the harvest that they should give him because he owns the land. He owns the vineyard. And what do? They beat him up and send him away. And so he sends more and they beat them up and send them away. And he says, finally, he says, I'll send my son. They'll respect him. What do? They kill the son and say, the land will be ours. They will steal it. And so what you see happening in the heart of the Pharisees is that rather than submitting to Christ, with him being there, displaying that he is God in the flesh, displaying that he is the Messiah, no, we're going to kill him so that we can keep our power, so that we can keep our position in the land. They are stealing, trying to steal from God himself. We also see this, that they kept company with, they approved of these things, they are pleased with those who do these things because they had this custom where it was called Corban, where if a son had property and his parents were older and needed support, needed help from him, he would say, these things that I would have given to you are dedicated to God. He didn't actually have to give them to the temple. He could hold on to them. But now they're dedicated to God, so I don't have to give them to you. This is a tradition that the Pharisees started. They're stealing the honor and the care that is owed to their parents, and doing so in a way that seems righteous, that seems like it's honoring God, and yet it is breaking His law. Romans 2 warns us much the same way. In 19 through 24 it says, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You see, the manner of life that we live is going to speak to those around us. And if our manner of life is not consistent with the gospel, then the name of Christ will be blasphemed among the Gentiles, among those who do not know Christ, because of our hypocrisy. And you see it there. Stealing, adultery. I wonder if Psalm 50 was in Paul's mind as he was writing this part of the chapter. How do we do this? There are overt ways that we do the same things. We do at times steal. We do at times lie. We do at times commit adultery. There are those who have fallen into those overt, outward sins. And then there's other times where it's a little more covert, that Jesus warns us about in the Sermon on the Mount, among other places, that our lusting is committing adultery in our heart, that our hating or harboring anger against our brother is murder. Some of us have stolen time from our employers. In a more hidden way that this happens sometimes is withholding love. We are commanded to love one another. But when we withhold that, we are stealing what is owed. Not showing honor to whom it is due is stealing. Withholding aid when it is within our power to give it to those who are in need around us. When we're not generous as God calls us to be because He is generous, we are falling into these sins. The other way that this comes out is when we look up to those who practice such things, when we desire their approval, their respect, when we hold them up or excuse them for doing the same things, for valuing such things. We do this when we don't hold one another accountable to living the way that we have covenanted together to do. These are the types of things that are in our church covenant. We have committed to one another, to have a way of life, a direction of life. This ditch of licentiousness can also lead back to the other. It's not just that our hearts grow cold and away from God, and so we end up living in unrepentant sin. But sometimes we start in this unrepentant sin and we seek to begin justifying ourselves or somehow putting God in our debt because we don't want to give up that sin. So it can go either way. And it may be that it's not so much that it's two separate ditches, but just two sides of the same ditch, going deeper and deeper off the road. When we seek to justify ourselves or others, when we make little of sin, and convincing ourselves that doing the outward forms of worship offsets or somehow proves that our heart is actually right with God. Our heart was in the right place because we did those things. We did the outward forms of worship, so our heart really is in the right place. It's just this one thing that I can't seem to get over. The other way that we live as though God is in our debt is when we look back to praying a prayer for salvation, as though praying that prayer means that everything that follows doesn't matter. That everything that follows is negated because we prayed a prayer to God, whether it's as a child or as an adult. But we look back at that and say, well, I did that, so God has saved me. And the rest of this just doesn't really matter. So wherever we are in these ditches, whether it's a heart far from God, going through the motions of worship, or we've actually hardened our hearts to the point where we are walking in unrepentant sin and somehow thinking that God is in our debt. He owes us. He has to do this because we did the outward forms. We prayed the prayer. We went to church. We took communion. We did those things, and so God owes us. He has to do these things. We should not feel any assurance when this courtroom is described. When God comes and says, come to me, my faithful ones, hear, O my people, and I will speak, I will testify against you, we should have no assurance if that is us. If we're walking in unrepentant sin or hearts that are cold towards God, just going through the motions, we should be terrified by these warnings. But there is good news. Rather than handing down the guilty verdict that we deserve and immediately the punishment at the conclusion of this case, instead of going straight to sentencing us for our sin and our rebellion against Him, what does God do? He gives grace. He gives time. He is given a warning instead of a sentence. And that warning is in the conclusion that we actually see in verse 14 and 15, 22 and 23. Let me read those again. To those with a cold heart, going through the motions, God says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. If your heart is cold and you've been going through the motions, God's call to you today is to be thankful, is to be reminded of who He is, to be reminded of the gospel, the truth that Jesus came, took on flesh, was broken, His blood poured out for you. This God who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, this God who could never be in your debt, paid your debt anyway, simply from His grace, simply from His love for you, that He loves you this much, not only enough to die for your sin, but to warn you when you're going astray, to call you back to Himself, to remember He is the covenant Lord. He is the one who has made covenant not with the sacrifice of animals, but He's made a covenant with the sacrifice of His own Son, so that we would come to Him with gratitude, with praise for who He is and what He's done, that our hearts would be stirred to love Him again, that we would not be quick to forget Him through the week, but that we would be reminded of this gracious God, that we would perform our vows to him. That's what that's getting at, is these vows that would be performed were extra, were these things that I was moved to give more to God, to give more of myself, to give more of my belongings to God. Perform those vows because he is good. And then what does he say? Verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you. If your heart has gone cold, it is a day of trouble. But there's a solution. Don't let your heart continue to be cold and colder and colder and hardened. No, call upon the Lord. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. How gracious, how kind, how generous of God, that though our hearts had gone cold, he would come after us, draw us back to himself with his love, with his patience, with his kindness, not just threats of destruction, but with a promise, an unqualified promise, I will deliver you. Oh, may that warm our hearts to worship him, to sing his praises from a heart that loves him, from a heart that sees him a little bit more clearly today, that sees his goodness and his generosity and his grace. Now, he says, I will deliver you. He doesn't say, from your day of trouble. He might deliver you from it. He might deliver you through it. But he will deliver you. The trouble may continue for a time, but you will be delivered. And you will glorify him. What does he say to those who are walking in unrepentant sin, whose hearts have been hardened to the deceitfulness of sin? Verse 22, mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. There is no hope outside of Christ. There is no hope of forgiveness, of being made right with God outside of Christ. If you do not repent of your sin, you will be torn apart on the day of judgment. But he says, lest I tear you apart. He hasn't done it yet. If he has not done it yet, then you have time to repent as well. And what does he call you to? It's the same solution. To recognize who he is. To be thankful for this warning. To be thankful for his deliverance. To be thankful for the salvation that he has given to you in Christ. That Christ died for your sins. Not so that you could go on living in them, but so that you could be delivered out of them, set free from the slavery to sin. You're not a slave anymore. Stop living like a slave. Live as a free child of God, free to walk in his ways. You see this here, this manner of life. It says, the one who offers thanksgiving as a sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show him the salvation of God. So what does repentance look like? It looks like looking to God in Christ. You see, Christ fulfills these Psalms, right? These Psalms point to Christ in some way. What ways does Psalm 50 point to Christ? Well, one, he is the judge. He is God. He is the eternal God. And what we see in the New Testament is he's the one who's going to exercise judgment at the end. We're going to stand before his judgment seat. And so the mighty one, God the Lord, is Christ himself summoning his people, the people he died for. Come to me. Hear these warnings. But in his life here, the first time, he came, he lived. He lived under these warnings. He did not offer empty worship to the Father. No, he loved him with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength every moment of every day. In every act of worship, every trip to the temple, he worshiped God with a sincere, pure heart towards God. And he did not walk in unrepentant sin. His heart was not hardened towards God. No, he resisted every temptation to the point of death, never giving in. He is the one we look to. And so he is the one that we order our life after. We order our lives rightly under his loving rule. This word ordered here, when it says the one who orders his way rightly. That word rightly there is not actually in the Hebrew. It's implied. But what the point of why I'm pointing that out is the one who orders his way. This word, this phrase, is talking about your manner of life, your direction of life. It doesn't say the one who orders his way perfectly, the one who never sins again, I will show the salvation of God. No, this is not some legalism. This is not some way of you having a righteousness of your own. No, it's the one who orders his way according to Christ, according to his gospel. That when I do sin, I bring it into the light. I repent. I turn from that sin. I confess it. Receive the forgiveness of God. Let that build gratitude and love in my heart yet again, that he would forgive me again for my sin. And I'm orienting myself toward him. That my life is being built around worshiping him with a genuine heart. And that I am obeying his commands more and more. That I'm becoming more and more like Christ in that way. Not in my own strength, but by the power of the Spirit. That my life would be ordered with godliness. Cultivating godliness in my life. That it would be under the order of thanksgiving. That I would regularly be thanking God for his grace, for his salvation, for his provision. That I would be regularly praising God. That's what it means when it talks about you will glorify me. So that you would, and in Hebrews, alluding to this psalm, when it talks about a sacrifice of thanksgiving here, Hebrews calls it a sacrifice of praise. Right? We're when we glorify God, what does that mean? It means we're making much of God. We're making much of who he is, not of ourselves. That is what it means to glorify God, is to make much of him. How do we do that? Through thanksgiving and praise, through thanking him for his grace and his generosity and his provision, and through extolling his virtues, his character to ourselves and to those around us. This is how we order our lives. And we seek to offer right worship, not worship from a cold heart. We repent when our hearts grow cold, and we cultivate that warmth by looking again to the Mighty One, to God the Lord. So application, if it's not already clear, heed the warnings. Examine yourself. Has your heart grown cold in worship? Are you going through the motions with a heart that is drifting farther away from the Lord rather than seeing the perfection of beauty that God is shining forth in the face of his Son who died for your sin? Is your heart being warmed towards him, or is it growing cold? If it's growing cold, repent. Because you have time. That is the good news of this warning. You have time. You can repent. Today is the day of salvation. See, I don't look back on praying a prayer as a child to know whether I'm saved today or not. No, I look to see, am I worshiping God? Am I trusting him? Because that's the other thing that this shows. Call upon me in the day of trouble. Ordering my life means I'm depending upon him, not on myself, not on something else. I'm not depending on my system of worship. I am depending on him, who he is, his promises to me. So I'm grateful to God today. I'm praising God today. I'm calling out to God today. And I'm ordering my life according to the gospel today. Those are the questions that we ask. Am I grateful for what God has done for who he is, who he's revealed himself to be in my life through his word, through his Spirit? Am I praising God today for who he is? Am I calling out to God today, or am I looking elsewhere? Am I ordering my life according to the gospel, according to the commands of Christ himself, to abide in him, to put my sin to death, to love others, to bear their burdens, to count others more significant than myself? Am I growing in these things? Am I pursuing these things, or am I pursuing something else? And any time, anywhere that we are pursuing other, we repent and we come back to who he is. We try to see by faith again. We ask him to open our eyes freshly to who he is, to the perfection of his beauty, that our hearts would be transformed again. As I've been concluding each sermon on the Psalms, the blessings and promises and the warnings of the Psalms are ours in Christ. And they show us a picture of who we are becoming more like as God fulfills His promise to conform us to the image of His Son. Will you pray with me? Oh, Father in heaven, we cannot help but see how far short of Your glory, of Your goodness, we fall. And yet, God, You tell us to call out, to cry out to You in our day of trouble. And so, Father, for those of us who our hearts have drifted toward coldness even this week, we ask for You to deliver us from this coldness. Deliver us from hearts that would be far from You. Deliver us from the formalism or legalism that comes with outward worship, but hearts that are far from You. Deliver us as You promised to. And for those of us who have been living in unrepentant sin, God, we ask that You would not give us peace, that You would not give us any comfort until we have turned from that sin to You again, depending on You, calling out to You for deliverance, trusting You for this deliverance, bringing it into the light. God, help us. Help us to live with lives that are ordered according to You, who You've created us to be, who You've redeemed us to be in Christ. We pray that You would do this for Your glory, for Your namesake, for the glory of Jesus Christ here and in our neighborhood, that the world would witness those who worship You, who order their lives according to Your word, who are quick to repent and quick to praise You for Your grace and Your mercy to us in Christ. Oh God, may this be a testimony to them, even as they have opportunity at times to witness against us. Please help us. Please be glorified. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.